No, that's great. We're fine. I asked, was it going to be a like a Sunday night service? So I guess y'all don't sing on Sunday night. Well, it's a little bit daunting to be here. It's always daunting for me when other preachers are present who could do a better job than I do. That's true with, at least with Bobby here tonight, and I saw Ron. Anyway, we'll go ahead and give it a shot. We're going to talk about unity as part of the area-wide pulpit exchange, and we'll do that for a few minutes this evening. I'm not sure how anybody can follow Bruce McClarty on this subject, but here I have been given that duty. Jack English was supposed to be here tonight, but he was not able to. Pat has had surgery, and he's been looking after her and taking care of her, and I've been filling in for some of his duties, and this is one of those. Have you ever noticed that as you reach adulthood, that revelations from your childhood begin to appear in the presence of your parents? And they speak of these things as though you knew about them, but you didn't know a thing about them. I remember one time when I was home, and my mother started a conversation about the intelligence test that they had given to the students in the third grade the year that I was in the third grade, and it was an IQ test. And I came back as being severely mentally challenged on that test. And my mother says that my official designation, and you might not know this if you're not of a certain age, but the words moron and imbecile were technical, clinical definitions at one time, and they were based on certain scores on the intelligence test. And so I asked my mother, was I a moron? And she says, no, not quite. She said, you were an imbecile. I said, well, thank you. It turned out that they had corrected this intelligence test for knowledge of reading. And so what you had to do, they wanted to take all ability to read out of it. So they did. And they told you to take the violet crayon and make a circle around something, or take the the blue crayon and make a circle around something. Take the red crayon and make a circle around something. Take the green one and draw a triangle around something. And that's how this test worked. I remember taking this test, and I remember being very frustrated with it because, you see, it turns out, I found out in junior high, that I was colorblind. I had no idea of that then. So I couldn't tell the difference between the violet crayon and the blue crayon, and I couldn't tell the difference between the red one and the green one very well. I sort of thought maybe I had that, but blue and purple, they just looked the same, and they often do today. In fact, I still wish they had geranimals. Does anybody remember geranimals? Now, some of you don't remember geranimals the way they originally were intended, because they continued that name on for a long time. But originally, if you wore a tiger shirt with a tiger breeches, well, you matched, see? That's how it worked. And that was for you to learn your matching skills. I never did learn that because I'm really incapable of doing it. But I'm different from everybody else in that way. Another one of these revelations came to me one time when I was at home, and my mother told me that she felt so bad that I had such stubby legs. Well, I was aware I had stubby legs. I was very much aware of this because by this time I was married to Karen. Is anybody here 5'4"? 5'4"? right at 5 foot four. Ladies, any of you, put your hand up if you're about 5'4". Okay. And I said, I need to get some jeans. And she says, okay, what's your inseam? And I said, 30 inches. And she said, oh, same as mine. I said, that cannot be. You are not quite 5'4". And she says, oh, but it is. I'm 6 feet tall. And yet we have the same inseam. I have these stubby little legs. I'm torso boy. I've got the whole torso, but I don't have very long legs. Mama thought that when I was being formed in her womb, to put it in biblical language, that she was starved by the doctor because the doctor told her if she gained 1 pound that she would die and that baby would die. Well, now they don't teach people that, but they did in 1957. And she thought that that stunted the growth of my legs and made them too short. Well, I really don't think it's the doctor or my mama's fault that I'm not in the NBA or wasn't in the NBA. I'm too old now. Because this is supposed to be your height. It is. It's right at 6 feet. And I'm 6 feet tall. I just have really short legs and a long body. I'm different. I'm put together different. Have you seen the DNA commercials on television? These things bother me just a little bit. It's like everything about you is determined by that. In fact, if you would listen to these commercials very long, you would think that we would all be gathered together in groups of one because, I mean, DNA is unique. Nobody has my DNA, and they're glad that they do not. And I don't have anybody else's DNA. One cell from my body can tell the properly trained scientist my particular DNA signature, or whatever they call it. That's kind of an amazing thing, but I don't think it determines everything about us, and those commercials would seem to do so. There's one guy who grew up in Lederhosen, and which is sad enough, I suppose. And then he turned that in and traded it for a kilt, also not exactly my fashion choice. And so he thinks it's really important for some reason that he moved away from the ceremonial clothing of his childhood to what he knows now to more accurately depict his DNA. That's kind of odd and a little bit troubling. There's another guy on there who thought he was Italian and turns out he's Slavic. So you can sign up for a kit. And you can find out what your DNA is. But I don't think the Bible says that that tells the whole story about us. In the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, verses 17 through 23, he had some important things to say. This is something for which Jesus prayed with great fervor. And he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." Sadly today, in the shadow of that prayer, we live in a Christendom which is divided and full of hyphenated Christians. It has become second nature for us to think of different brands of Christianity. In the text, our Lord and Savior fervently prayed that our present condition not be the case. He didn't want those who wear his name to be divided up into separate camps. For the sake of the credibility of the gospel, and notice, for his glory, he prayed that they may all be one. So let's talk about this idea of unhyphenated Christians for a few minutes. Hyphens cause, or equal really, division. Hyphens equal division. It's true of Christendom in general. The hyphens in Christendom are inherent within denominationalism. The idea that the body of Christ is divided into a lot of different groups which hold contradictory beliefs and participate in a broad diversity of religious rituals and practices is in denominationalism itself. It's believed by many, if not to be acceptable, to at least to be something that we must accept as a pragmatic measure. But we must never settle for that which we deem to be workable if it's wrong. And that's just what the division, which is called denominationalism, is. Why? Three reasons. Number one, denominationalism's wrong because it's against the prayer of Jesus. When Jesus was praying for unity, I'm convinced he wasn't speaking just to hear the sound of his own voice. He was deeply interested that his followers experience and exemplify the kind of unity that he had with the Father. Now, that's unity. If Jesus prayed for it, we're compelled to at least do everything in our power to work toward it. Denominationalism is also wrong because it's against the teaching of the inspired apostles. The church at Corinth, which appears to have been on the verge of splitting into denominations, was sternly told by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, "I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ." Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul was aghast at the idea that some of the followers of the Lord might be hyphenating their status as Christians by attaching the name of some other man, even if it was his name, to the name of Jesus Christ. Number three, denominationalism is wrong because it elevates the teachings of people over the teachings of the Lord. Jesus accused the Pharisees of this in Matthew 15. Of those who would do such a thing, Jesus said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Now, if there are two groups of people calling themselves Christians and they teach opposing things, then at least one of them is following after the teachings or traditions of men instead of the teachings of Jesus Christ. And that situation is not hypothetical. except for the fact that there are not just two groups, but hundreds. We could go on, but in these points, denominationalism stands convicted of dividing the body of Jesus by developing denominational Christians. But there are also hyphens which cause divisions between congregations of the Lord's body. We're fond of labels. They help us identify things. We put labels on our churches sometimes. Conservative, liberal, progressive, traditional, anti-this, anti-that. I'd like us to take note tonight that it should not be a point of pride to put any of those modifying words in front of our title as a Church of Christ. Paul did not tell the church at Rome in Romans 16:16 that all the conservative churches of Christ salute you. He simply said that the greeting came from all the churches of Christ. There are a few things that I want us to notice. In a very real sense, the things which divide our congregations are sometimes small. If you brought an uninformed observer into 10 randomly selected congregations, they probably wouldn't notice some things that you and I would think was really big deal. Order of service, style of songs, worship patterns, and so forth. On the other hand, it's also very true that some very real differences are creeping in. Still, I'm convinced that much of this kind of division is a result of superficial things. It is division which has at its root not much more than personal preference. Paul warned that there are those whose God is their appetite and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things, Philippians 3:19. The apostle also warned the church at Rome, "Now I urge you, brothers, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites." Folks, sometimes we even hyphenate the name Church of Christ, and that's not biblical. A congregation is either a Church of Christ or it is not. The sign on the building doesn't mean much, and the modifying words which we mean add nothing. Jesus said that the church in Ephesus, established by the Apostle Paul himself, was in danger of having its lampstand removed by the Lord. In a sense, all the labels we throw around are meaningless because they can all be positive and negative. I hope the church where I attend will be conservative in the sense that it sticks with God's word. I hope that it will be liberal in giving and in love. I hope that it is progressive in getting the gospel to the lost. I hope that it is traditional, provided those traditions are those of Christ and the apostles. But I also hope that it will not be conservative in the spreading of the borders of the kingdom of Christ. I pray that it will not be liberal in its view of the scriptures as being the inspired word of God. I hope that it will not be progressive in a slide into worldliness, and I hope that it will not be traditional if those traditions are of men. And I believe that that is a biblically approved concept. Let us beware of hyphens which cause division between congregations of the Lord's body. And there are also hyphens which cause division within congregations. It's natural for people to want to get together in little groups. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. After all, even Jesus had the 12, and among them there were the three of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. But I'm afraid that we are hyphenating the title Christian in our congregations. We have young Christians. We have married Christians. We have married Christians with children. And we have married Christians without children. We have young professional Christians. We have college-age Christians. We have singles and seniors and single seniors. Before you know it, we're just a bunch of little groups, which happen to meet at the same church building three times a week or maybe two. Perhaps we even begin to feel like the time we spend in class or at devotionals with our age appropriate and gender appropriate and education appropriate group is more enriching than the time that we spend together in worship or at activities which involve the whole congregation. Maybe we even begin to believe our little group is more spiritual than the others, more enlightened than the others, more knowledgeable than the others, or maybe all of them combined. Read your New Testament and see if you can find much emphasis on separating groups of people out in congregations. I firmly believe you find practices and teachings designed to bring these diverse groups together into one. Rich and poor, James chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Then he tells this about the man who comes into the assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes. And there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the rich guy. And you tell the poor man, sit over by my footstool. And he asks this question, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Now, those are strong words, but the question is, do they encourage exclusivity and partiality, or do they encourage fellowship and commonality? Also mentioned in Scripture in Colossians 3 are slaves and masters. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequence of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. What's the effect? What's the push of Paul's teaching here? It's to emphasize the obvious difference between slave and master. It's to help each see the common bond of humanity and fellowship which they share in Christ. That other stuff's natural. People are going to pick up on that right quick. You got slaves and masters in the same congregation. Paul says, emphasize your relationships with one another and the fellowship that's there. He talks about racial divisions in Jews and Gentiles. In Galatians 2, Paul tells of an astounding confrontation that he had with another apostle, Peter. Obviously, it was Paul's intention to correct Peter and bring Jews and Gentiles closer together. Paul called the segregated meals, which came very naturally to Jews like Peter, hypocrisy. And Paul understood that Jesus is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Again, this emphasis on togetherness. And young and old. Paul told Timothy, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity. See the interaction of the generations there? But there's more. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. Again, we see this precedent for closeness across a barrier, and this barrier is the barrier of age. To hyphenate ourselves within a congregation of God's people goes against the togetherness that is emphasized throughout the epistles. Erasing the hyphens in Christianity will bring unity. Unity prayed for and commanded by Jesus Christ. Erasing the hyphens in Christendom will heal the division of denominationalism. When people come together around the banner of Jesus Christ and agree to become Christians only, then the hyphens can be erased and unity can be realized. Erasing the hyphens will allow congregations to be closer and work together. And this starts with preachers and filters out to our congregations. I think just the act of preachers visiting other churches has a positive influence in this way. Y'all might not think so tonight, but I really do think that that has a positive influence toward unity between congregations. And erasing the hyphens will prevent division and build unity within our congregations. I was a youth minister for a long time. I realize the importance of a strong youth group. I know that a lot of faith is being formed at that age. I work with college kids now. I know those are mightily crucial years for a young Christian. But let me tell you this. One of the best ways to positively influence the kids and college kids and young adults is to plug them in with people who have been Christians for a long, long time, and those people can model that for them. And it doesn't take a tremendous amount of work. It doesn't even take an officially established program of the church. Mentor somebody. Reach out. You'd be amazed at the difference that can make. And it can make a huge difference within your congregation. And hopefully, we can stem the tide of these folks who are departing the faith between the ages of high school and 22, 23 years old. I believe it's possible if they are plugged in all kinds of ways as their talents fit and as our love for them is displayed. I think that can make a huge difference in our congregations. University of Arkansas has a great track program. Used to be really, really great. But what if you went to a track meet over there and you're going to watch a relay race? Of course, there's four guys in a relay race, or four women. The four men in the relay race look like they're about ready to run. And instead, each one of them grabs a microphone, a rap beat starts pounding through the speakers, and each runner rhymes a verse about how great it is that his abilities make him best suited to run his leg of the race. I'm the first runner in him. He tells all this stuff about himself and how awesome he is. And all the way down to the anchor man, the last guy. About halfway through that, I hope that you would sit there and watch it with amazement and think, why don't they stop this nonsense and show us by racing what a great relay team they are? In Scripture, the emphasis is not on celebrating the many differences of the members, but on the growth of the one body. God has called us together to be His people. Let us not shine the spotlight on ourselves. When Jesus prayed that prayer, he first mentions the fact that it's time for Him to be glorified. How inappropriate it is of us to claim to be unified Christians and want the spotlight to shine on us. Glory be to God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Our differences, our diversities, ought not so much to be in our thinking and our teaching. Our differences, our diversities, ought to be used in God's service. Someone's ability to speak, someone's ability to minister to the sick, someone's ability to visit those who are lonely, someone's ability to sit down in prayer with someone, someone who has the ability to mentor Jesus Christ to a young Christian. We ought to be using our diversities in that way for what Paul calls in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12, the building up of the body of Christ. That's where the spotlight belongs. Thanks for inviting me tonight. I'm really glad the Johnson congregation takes part in the area wide. I'm really glad that you have somebody from another congregation come and speak, even if it had to be me. Thanks for being here this evening.